If you have your Bible this morning, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. If you're visiting with us this morning, my name is Pastor Randy, and we are, though in Advent, we are in the midst of an exposition through the book of Hebrews. And since we were on a spot in the section in Hebrews that deals heavily with the incarnation, we just stayed in Hebrews for our Advent messages, and so we'll continue that today. It's always a bit of a shock when the Advent readers tell you it's the fourth Sunday in Advent, because it seems like, you know, the kids just started to meet for Christmas program practice, and then the next thing you know, it's the fourth Sunday in Advent, and Christmas Eve coming in the coming week, and you get a sense sometimes at this time of the year of just how quickly time moves by all of us. Like the psalmist says in Psalm 39:4, let me know how fleeting I am. And when you're in a season like this, sometimes you feel like, whoa, that's true, how fleeting I am. It's also the 21st, so shortest day of the year here. Tomorrow the sun will start being out just a little bit longer, and it's a major shift that way as well. But all that to just set up what we're about to read this morning, the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 3, let's stand together. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful to all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we ask that you would remember your words, your promises, your assurances to your servants, to we who have been drawn to know you and who have been known by you. Lord, we pray that you would enable us to wait upon you and to look to you with hope. Lord, this is our consolation in affliction, that we have promises from you that are sure to revive us, to uphold us, to keep us spiritually alive, physically alive. And we do pray for those in our congregation who are experiencing affliction. Lord, we heard Pastor Dan's mom went in for a heart procedure, emergency procedure this morning, and we pray for Dan's mom, Karen, as she undergoes that. But she finds herself suddenly in affliction. And others throughout this room have been in long-term afflictions that have come and stayed and are a challenge. Oh, Lord, our comfort in such times is your promises by which you keep us alive. Lord, we're regularly reminded by the persecution that takes place against your people all around the world. And we pray for those experiencing that, that as the psalmist says, that they will not turn away from your instruction, but cling to it. Oh Lord, may we remember your ancient judgments and live by them. And may we be enabled to take comfort in them. When we find ourselves in very difficult circumstances that are clinging to us from sources often that are wicked, in full opposition to you and your ways and to your people and their ways, we ask again that we would not be those who forsake your instruction in such times, but who cling to it. Lord, your words and your promises are like songs to us in the night as we pass through our days. Lord, I pray that you would enable us to always look to you in our most troubled times, even in the middle of the night, O Lord, and that we would keep your instruction close to our hearts and minds. Lord, may this be where we stand and stay, that we are those who keep and who model and who are characterized by your statutes, your instructions, your testimonies. We ask for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I don't know how big of a star she really is, but there's a Canadian pop singer, pretty widely known back in the 90s, early 2000s, Sarah McLachlan. Sarah McLachlan. For a pop singer, she's kind of unique in that she has three different Christmas albums. The first one being the more prominent, it came out in the year 2006. So 19 years ago, those albums are a mixture of culturally Christian music as well as Christian hymns. And among the Christian hymns that she had on that first album is the very familiar text, which reads this way: "What child is this who lay to rest on Mary's lap is sleeping? Whom angels greet with voices sweet, will shepherds watch are keeping?" So there's the two questions, and then the lyric answers those questions. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste, bring him, Lord, the babe, the son of Mary. This is Christ the King. Now, Sarah McLachlan, though she sang that and recorded onto an album, she's on the record. That's not her view of Jesus by any means. That's not her view of life by any means. Her testimony goes like this: "I don't adhere to any particular religion. I view the concept of God as an energy that we are all a part of and share," which if you listen carefully to that, she's basically saying, I'm a pantheist. I believe that God is energy and that we're all energy and therefore we're all a part of God. We're all God in a sense, and therefore she can write quite coherently, "If I had any spiritual leanings, it would be towards Buddhism," which is closest to that. But again, she said, I follow my own path. in life. I follow my own path in life. Now, I mention all of that because that basic picture, I follow my own path in life, is to this extent a bit ironic. In other words, she says, like, I'm blazing out, I follow my own path. But the thing is, she lives in a time when that's the most popular way to think about things, culturally speaking. We follow our own path. We do what's good for us. We choose our own course. That's the essence of mainstream cultural thinking in the West right now. Human autonomy, whatever I decide is what's right for me. I can decide everything about myself. It's the kind of thing that Paul referred to, and we noted it last week, right, in Ephesians 1, 2 and 3, where 1 and 2, I should say, where Paul talks about the course of this world, the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of obedience. It's as if Sarah would say, I follow my own path, which, as it turns out, is the mainstream of the course of this world. The course of the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now working in the sons of disobedience. I wonder sometimes what she thought about when she sings those lines. This is Christ the King. Likely she thinks about almost nothing at all, which is what most people think about as they pass through Advent season. Even many people who like sing in a choir in church, do they really let the question land on them? This is Christ the King. How important is that question? I mean, as I say, I like her albums. I like them a great deal. I'm going to mention a different song a little bit later, where she brought her back up on my radar, though it's an album of a few years ago. But let me reread our text for this morning. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Now, I'd state our thesis for this text this way. We are called upon to consider Jesus' place in the great work of redemption. That's what he's doing here. Where does Jesus fit in God's great work of salvation, his great work of redemption? And his answer is that Jesus is key. He's key to the salvation of those people that God is seeking and planning and carrying out his plan to save. So that's where we'll start out. We'll have three angles this morning. Number one, first half of verse one, consider the people Christmas benefits. Consider the people that Christmas actually benefits. And listen to how he describes them. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share the heavenly calling. Now, I hope it's clear, right, that he's not talking about everyone in the world at large when he makes that description. He doesn't believe everyone in the world at large could be described as holy brothers and those who share the heavenly calling. We noted this last week. That's a narrower group. In the previous text, when Jesus takes on flesh, That's the broadest group. That's the broadest way you could talk about it. That is, in Jesus taking on flesh, he takes on the nature of Adam. He takes on humanity. He takes on human identity. But who does he take it on for, as we noted last week? He takes it on for the seed of Abraham. Narrower group. Narrower group. That same thing is what is going on here. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in the heavenly calling, very much like back in verse 14 of chapter 2, since therefore the children, that is Abraham's offspring, here, the holy brothers who share the heavenly calling, since they share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook in the same things. So he partook in Adam's nature, but he did so for the sake of the seed of Abraham, whom he describes here as brothers, sharers of the heavenly calling. And that little phrase, calling, the author of Hebrews seems to use that in the same way that Paul uses it in his epistles. Not in the same way that Matthew uses it in his gospel. When Matthew talks about calling, what he's talking about is what Billy Graham did at a crusade when he invites people to come forward. So calling as invitation. Calling as invitation. There is such a thing. That's a real thing. But that's not what Paul means when he uses the word calling. He uses calling as what theologians call effectual calling. He uses calling as something that brings about the very thing that God is calling really into existence and into action. So, for instance, Paul, 1 Corinthians 1:9, God is faithful, by whom you were called into fellowship with his Son. Doesn't merely mean invited, but you were actually brought into fellowship with his Son. That's what he means. Similarly, 1 Thessalonians 2:12, we exhorted each other and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into the kingdom of his glory. Not merely invites, but actually brings you into it. And the third text is the one that makes it so abundantly clear. It's Romans 8, 28 to 30. And we know that for those whom God, who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are the called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he justified. And those whom he justified, he glorified. So that the called are necessarily justified, and the justified are necessarily glorified, because it's an effectual process. And that is the same sense it has here. Holy brothers, and you who share a heavenly calling. Now back to Sarah McLachlan for a moment. Her second Christmas album is really the first one with a couple of songs added to it. It was like 9 years later. But one of the songs that she added to it became my favorite song on the album. It's the traditional hymn, I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. Her rendition of that song, I just find it like perfect. I Heard the Bells on Christmas Day. Now that song, I think I've mentioned before, that song was written on Christmas Day. On Christmas Day, 1863, by Henry Wadsworth Longfellow. So, Christmas Day, 1863, and do a little history in your head, American history in your head. That's smack in the middle of the Civil War. Longfellow had been going through a difficult stretch in his life. The first thing that had happened after the Civil War began is his wife, who had been married to him for 18 years, she was burned to death in a house fire. It was brutal, a brutal loss. And then the war just kept stretching on. And in the spring of 1863, without asking him and actually knowing that he was defying his father, Longfellow's son joined the Union Army and was very, very seriously wounded and almost died in November of 1863. So a month before this Christmas day, in which Longfellow hears the bells across town, and he writes what he writes with Luke 2:14 in the back of his head. That's the refrain of the hymn. Luke 2:14, as it is in the King James Version of the Bible, it reads this way: "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Longfellow wrote, "I heard the bells on Christmas Day, their old familiar carols play, in music sweet, the tones repeat, there's peace on earth, goodwill toward men. I thought how, as the day had come, the belfries of all Christendom had rolled along the unbroken song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men." And then he reflects on the text from his own circumstances in verse 3, and so writes this: "And in despair, I bowed my head. There is no peace on earth, I said. For hate is strong and mocks the song of peace on earth, goodwill toward men." Now, that's not where he stops it. He goes on, as we'll see. We're going to come back to that song actually on Christmas Eve, just a little bit. But you can see in the middle of the Civil War, I mean, a lot of people right now are feeling like there's a lot of negative things going on in the world, a lot of heartache across our country, a lot of violence, a lot of trouble. It's all true, very true. But we're on easy street compared to 1863, where tens of thousands of people were dying in battles in a country multiple times less in population is now. Huge swaths of young people disappearing, and almost his son being among them. I couldn't find out just how seriously long-term wounded his son was, other than he certainly almost died, according to the account that I did read. "And in despair I bowed my head, there is no peace on earth, I said, for hate is strong and mocks the song, peace on earth, goodwill toward men." Now, we've talked about this quite a number of times. The King James Version of that isn't a translation problem. It's a textual problem. As text criticism went on and older manuscripts were discovered, in the Greek text of verse 14, what the King James was looking at had a nominative at the end of that sentence. goodwill towards men. In older manuscripts, and those now considered to be the right manuscripts, so that in the grading system of the Greek New Testament, it would give you a B rating, so almost certainly right, is a nominative of the same word. It's the same word, just one little sigma added onto the end of it turns it into a nominative. And it becomes the men of his good pleasure. The men of his good pleasure. Peace on earth. Not everybody on earth. Not earth in general. But the people of his good pleasure. We're back to that same group that we started with, the holy brothers. Those who share the heavenly calling. That's what the mission of Jesus was really, really focused on, according to the angels, according to the text in Luke 2:14. It's a remarkable statement, remarkable statement. Peace on earth to those with whom he is well pleased, or those of his good favor. Secondly, consider the Christ of Christmas. Consider the Christ of Christmas, which is what he does at the second half of verse 1. Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, as we noted a number of weeks ago, that's a great translation, but it's a great translation in that it rolls smoothly. But to get that smooth reading, you have to really rearrange the text. What the author had written in word order, and this to put great emphasis on Jesus, was this: once holy brothers, sharers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and the high priest of our confession, Jesus. See, in the Greek language, what you can do is you take the thing that you want to really emphasize and you put it all the way at the end. And that's what he does here. He puts Jesus all the way at the end because that's where all the focus comes. And then he gives the adjectival descriptions of him up front. The apostle, the high priest of our confession. And finally, with all the emphasis, Jesus. We're talking about the importance, the prominence of Jesus. This is the only place in the New Testament, the book of Hebrews, where Jesus is ever referred to as an apostle. The apostle, Jesus. No one else, no other author, though many of the other authors bring out the sense of it, because the word apostle comes from a verbal, it's a sent one. An apostle is a sent one. And there's all kinds of texts that talk about Jesus being sent. Next door to one of the most famous texts in the New Testament, for instance, John 3:17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. God did send him in the world, but he didn't send him in the world to condemn the world. No need. The world was already condemned. So God did not send him to condemn the world, but he did send him. He sent him. He sent him in order that the world through him might be saved. The very next verse makes it plain that condemnation was already there. Whoever believes in Christ is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he hasn't believed in the name of the only Son of God. So in that sense, Jesus is definitely the sent one. The sent one. John 17:3, and this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. There he is again. The sent one. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and that they may know Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Our author would say, the apostle, Jesus the apostle, Jesus the sent one. And the second description of him, so he's the sent one, and he's the high priest. The high priest. Hebrews 9, 11 and 12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. That's the same idea that we looked at just last Sunday morning from chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he had been made like his brothers in every respect, that is, made just like Adam, so that he might become a merciful, faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. It's a purpose clause we noted last week. So the purpose for God sending Christ into the world, according to Hebrews 2:17, is in order that he may be a merciful, faithful high priest with regard to God. To this end, to make propitiation, to take on the wrath of God due our sins, and to have Jesus absorb it in our place. Now back to what we've started to talk about. There's millions, literally billions of people go through another Advent season, and they will not consider Jesus in any meaningful sense. Will we? Consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. There's nothing easier to do in American life than not consider Jesus. The distractions upon us are endless, rapid, compelling, unrelenting. They just come and come and come and come. Whether they be news stories or sporting events or musical figures or presentations or it just on and on and on and on. The distractions are simply endless. Endless. But what if you fail to consider Jesus in any serious way? Well, the New Testament presents that as a fatal mistake, as a fatal tragedy. Again, back to Sarah McLachlan, all those songs that she sung about Jesus, I don't adhere to any particular religion. I view the concept of God as an energy that we're all a part of and share. I follow my own path. I follow my own path. I just consider my own path. I find great comfort in that. And as she said, that's the outlook. That's the outlook of most films. That's the outlook of most commercial enterprises. That's the outlook of higher education. That's the outlook. There's nothing easier to do in America than to pass through the Advent season without considering Jesus in any significant way at all. There's nothing easier than doing that. Consider Jesus, the apostle, the high priest of our faith. So I just ask you, have you considered him? Have you considered him? Now, the third point is why he's so worthy of consideration and so uniquely worthy of consideration. Thirdly, consider the nature of the Christ of Christmas. Consider the nature of the Christ of Christmas. And this he describes through a comparison. He's been doing nothing but making comparisons since he began this book. Who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful to God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has, more honor than the house itself. It's kind of a clunky sentence there, but it's translating a really clunky Greek sentence, and so that's why. It's just a really clunky sentence and kind of a complicated idea. But what helps us pick up on it is the whole book has been this so far. Remember, all of chapters 1 and 2, what's going on? He's comparing Christ to angels. Jesus is better than angels in this way, and this way, and this way, and this way, and this way. And now he's come to a new section, and in this new section, the comparison is going to be Jesus and Moses. And now Jesus is going to be compared as better than Moses in this way, and this way, and this way, and this way. And we're on the first of those ways, which in some ways is the biggest and broadest and most striking. And he uses this little phrase to get to it. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more glory than the house itself. And the house itself. So Moses was a great spiritual leader. He was not a perfect spiritual leader, but he could be described and was described as a faithful spiritual leader. Now, Jesus was a perfect spiritual leader, but he's broadly described also as a faithful spiritual leader. So they have faithfulness in common. So he wants to emphasize the commonality. Both Jesus and Moses were faithful to what God called them to do. But there's one massive difference between them. And that is that Moses is faithful in his calling, but Moses is faithful as a part of the house that he was building. So Moses is part of the people of God that he was shepherding, that he was leading, that he was instructing. And he was faithful. He's very, very faithful. But he is completely subsumed within that people itself, within that house itself. And that's where he draws the distinction with Jesus. Jesus is also all of that. He's as genuine a human being as Moses. He is really inside the house. He is participating fully in the created order. He is really a creature. He is really living in Palestine. He is really dealing with human beings as a human being himself. But he also, at the same time, transcends all of that. And that's the piece of the comparison that our author wants to place his finger on. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Moses is merely part of the house. Jesus also is part of the house. But Jesus transcends the house as well and can be spoken of as the builder of the house. Now, being part of the house, that was referred to in John's parallel to this, John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There it is. Jesus became flesh. He became part of the house, to use the author of Hebrews terms. He became one of us. But the Word, by the time you get to John 1:14, has been defined in grand terms. John 1:1-3, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and then the phrase that our author parallels most closely, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now remember, the author of the book, the Epistle to the Hebrews, opens with that kind of language. Hebrews 1:1-2, long ago at many times in many ways, God spoke to his fathers and by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken by means of his son, or by means of one such as a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he created the world. Transcendence. He's the maker of the house, through whom he created the world. So the Christ of Christmas is both really human, he's really part of the house, but he also transcends the house. He's the builder of the house and is therefore worthy of greater honor than Moses. He's the builder of our eschatological hope. John 14:1-3. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. New heavens and a new earth. He is the creator, the sustainer of the house. Of the house. So back to our opening song. This is Christ the King, whom shepherds guard and angels sing. Haste, haste to bring him laud, the babe, the son of Mary. That's what she sang, Sarah McLaughlin. This is Christ the King. Shepherds guard and angels sing, haste, haste to bring him, Lord, babe, the son of Mary. How significant is it in New Testament terms? This is Christ the King. This is Christ the King. If you have your Bible, turn with me over to John chapter 12. We'll close off with this. John chapter 12. The significance of Christ the King. John 12. Verse 48 to the end of the chapter, where Jesus says this, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who has sent me has himself given me commandment what to say and what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father has told me. Now, I'm most interested in verse 48. The one rejecting me and not receiving my words. Now, just pause on that phrase for a moment. The one rejecting me and not receiving my words. In cultural terms, in American terms, how big a deal is that? You decide you don't really care for Jesus, you don't care about Jesus, you're not going in for Jesus. How big a deal is that? It's no big deal at all. It's nothing. It's just your choice. Of course it's your choice. You said, I'm not going in for him. Okay. That's fine. Doesn't really make any difference. It's not for you. You made it. It's not for you. No problem. That's our view of it. No problem. And therefore, we never talk about any other perspective than that one. No problem. It's no problem. But notice in verse 48, John 12, 48, this is Christ the King, we say. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. No. Nope. We don't go in for judges. No. We're out. No. Out upon judges. No judges for us. Thank you very much. Thanks, but no thanks. As to judges, nope. Not doing the whole judgment thing. John 12:48 says, well, that's not really up to you. Christ is the King. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. We never talk about that. We never will. Nobody talks about that. Nobody talks about that. If you're about my age, you're a little older, a little younger. Kind of a big cultural phenomenon this past week was the murder of Rob Reiner and his wife. I mean, I've known of Rob Reiner since I was a kid. I watched him. All in the Family regularly. Michael Stivic. Even as a kid, I was kind of prone to side with Archie Bunker on him. Which a lot of people did. The thing didn't work as well as Norman Lear thought, because more people liked Archie than they did Michael. So he was already, in other words, that was the biggest show on television a couple years into it. And there he was, he's a young man, biggest show on television, and then he went on to act in a number of things, but he made movies very, very culturally involved. And then this massive, massive tragedy that they're still looking into. But he and his wife were murdered. They met and they married, actually, the year I moved to Sioux Falls. So they've been married for 36 years plus. And they're gone now. There's no secret as to what Rob Reiner thought about Jesus. Not much. He was really open about that. Very open about that. He's a very secular guy. Nope. Not much. Now, we've spent all this past week like, well, Trump said some things about him that were stupid, which is true, he did. And a lot of other people said stuff too. And so, I mean, things go back and forth. But you know what I noticed? Nobody talked about this, not one time. Not one time. No one. No one came with 250 yards of, where is he now? What is human eschatology? Where do people end up? What happens at death? No one. We never do. We stay miles away from it all the time. We just stay away, stay away, stay away from the most obvious question. Most obvious question. And right here, see, in the Christmas season, all around us, right? Christmas carols and so forth, all kinds of public Christmas gatherings where we sing things. This is Christ the King. But you know what? There's eschatological ramifications to Christ being King. Massive ones. Massive ones. And Jesus is stating one of them for us here. Bold terminology. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. Now, the Jesus that we're cultural Jesus says this: the one who rejects me does not receive my words. Oh, well, doesn't really matter. I'm loving, merciful, don't really care. All is well, all is well. That's just not what Jesus actually said. What he actually said is, the one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. What judge is that? Oh, it's the word that I spoke. In other words, you can know what the eschatological final exam is. Just read the New Testament. That's his point. You'll be judged by what I said you'd be judged by. I prepped you for the test. I told you exactly what would be on the test. So I sent it out. This is what will be on the test. This is what you will be judged by. The word that I have spoken is what will judge him on the last day. That's because it wasn't ultimately my word. It was my Father's word and his authority. The Father who has sent me. He has given me a commandment. What to say, what to speak. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. What I say, therefore, I say as the Father told me. This is Christ the King. Is he your King? Is Jesus your King? Do you think of life from the perspective of Jesus the King? Advent season is just designed to bring us back to that. Do I live with Jesus as my King? And do I look around me and see what happens to others in the context of Jesus the King? Jesus the King. Because all around us are people who flatly, totally, completely reject the kingship of Jesus. They may sing hymns about it, but when it comes to anything that crosses them, no, Jesus doesn't get to be king in any significant way at all. But Jesus warns us, you see, in the end, you'll find he gets to be king in exactly the way that he wants to be king, that he is king. And the one who rejects me and does not receive my words, as one who judges him, the word that I have spoke. And this was the angels were talking about when they said to those shepherds in that field, for unto you that's born this day, the city of David, city of the King, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord, the Lord, the King. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, I ask that you would enable us to think of life in the light of your revelation, your words, your kingship, your glory. Oh Lord, I pray that we would be held fast by your word, that we would be your holy ones, your saints, the people of your good pleasure, those upon whom your favor has rested now and forever. We ask for it in Jesus' name. Amen.